Good morning, Chelton. I am Elizabeth Norris. Our family has been here since the summer of 2017. I have previously served on the kids team on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. I help every year in VBS, but currently I help with the tech team, and I am one of the people who sit behind a camera for the YouTube live feed. This morning we're going to be reading Daniel 5, 13 through 31. Daniel 5, 13 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and to make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you should be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. Whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind. His mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was like that with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of the house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose all are your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And in the writing was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, and a chain of gold was put around his neck, and the proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Liz, for reading God's word. Church, today we continue our studies in the book of Daniel chapter 5. Perhaps as we begin, if you are a tennis fan, maybe some of you are not, perhaps you have heard of a player named Andre Agassi. He's considered as one of the greats of all time. He won 8 Grand Slams. He won Wimbledon, which is considered as the most prestigious tennis tournament. He won that just at the age of 22. And a couple of years ago, by one of your recommendation, I read his autobiography called Open. And in that book, Agassi describes that beneath all the glory, beneath all incredible success and fame he has achieved, he actually hated playing tennis due to such domineering father who forced that upon him and due to such brutal training regime. So this book talks in his middle of all the greatness and fame and success, he describes he was actually losing the sense of who he is. I don't even know who I am. And in that moment, he actually ends up meeting a pastor, an interesting pastor, to say the least. But through that and after, eventually, he would come to know Jesus as his Savior. He faces a turnaround. So this autobiography was a bit of a surprise because, sure, there's talk of record of his success and fame, but it dealt so much with his existential crisis. Who am I? What's the meaning of life underneath all this glory and success? Is this all there is or something more than that? In that existential search, he meets God and he experienced turnaround. Now, today's passage that we are about to explore in Daniel chapter 5, underneath all this glamorous party banquet, there's major crisis that was going on. But unlike Andre Agassi, Belshazzar never experienced turnaround. And in the end, his pride leads to complete destruction. Perhaps, what if the Agassi story of turnaround had been the story of Belshazzar? Maybe the story might have been a little bit different. What is your story in life right now today, church, too? As you reflect on this narrative of what has happened in the last king of Babylonian Empire, King Belshazzar, I pray that you don't just hear this as like, oh man, that bad guy. Ooh, he had quite a life. No, I pray that you will have a turnaround in your heart. I pray that you will experience the change of heart, that you will be compelled just a little bit to be more like Jesus, because we have encountered this account of what has happened in the Babylonian Empire. Let's dive in. The three things that we are about to explore in this chapter is that you'll see three things. First, we will see the delusion of pleasure and power. Delusion of pursuit of the pleasure and power. That will not cut it. First, delusion of pleasure and power. Second, there is danger of defiant disregard and deliberate ignorance. When I say defiant disregard, I'm talking about disregard of our God. There's mockery going on. Danger of defiant disregard and deliberate ignorance, because it will lead to spiritual blindness. And lastly, there will be divine judgment in this chapter. So let's go. As we dive in first, let me give you a little bit of background. Unlike first couple chapters that we have looked at the beginning of our series, Daniel was a young man, teenager. Now Daniel is an old man. He's in his 80s. And then by this point, King Nebuchadnezzar, whom we studied last week in chapter 4, he's been dead about 20 to 30 years. Some say exactly 22 years. So this is like after perhaps Daniel's retirement. He's an old man, but he still has not forgotten Yahweh, his God. Even to this day, he kept his faith, and it will show that in this passage. So first, delusion of pleasure and power. Look verse 1, how this chapter begins. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lord and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Now, when you look at first 4 verses, you look at verse 1, he threw a party in front of 1,000. Verse 2, he says he drank wine and then brought vessels of gold and silver. And then verse 3, He brought in government officials as well as his wives and concubines. This is quite a party. Now, you might think, oh, maybe this is just how it rolled in Babylonian pagan empire. No, even in their standard, this is quite a bit of a party for a variety of reasons. Usually when king partied or dined, he would select few officials and bring them in private for have a little party like that. He would never, and he brings a thousand, then he would never often mix his wives and concubines with politicians. But he brings his wives and concubines and politicians all together in one sitting, and he's leading the charge of drinking bout. Yeah, let's drink and be merry. This, to say the least, is a party filled with sensuality and pleasure. It's a pagan party. And what is so surprising when you understand the historical context of this party is that just about 7 to 10 days before, actually, we looked at the end of the chapter, the Persian army actually attacked the Babylonian kingdom just about 50 miles from where the King Belshazzar was. And when Persian army invaded, attacked the Babylonian kingdom just about 50 miles north, about 7 to 10 days before, Babylonian, this mighty army, was decisively defeated. So there was no chance. And you're thinking, wait a second, just 50 miles north, you can potentially travel that in one day. Your entire army was invaded, and your life is in great danger. Mighty Persian army is coming. But then you're throwing this one grand party of all time? What is he thinking? Historians don't know how to make sense of that, actually. So there are many different theories. Perhaps they felt invincible. Do you remember? King Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor, thought, this is the great Babylon I've built. And they thought, our kingdom is invincible. Because Babylonian is a powerful kingdom, and this city has not been defeated over 1,000 years. So they are like, who cares? We'll be okay. Let's drink and be merry. On the other side, some speculate exactly opposite. This was actually cover up. This is sheer bravado. Oh man, I better act like everything's cool in order to not cause anyone panic. Let's throw a big party and everything's great. Who cares about this Persian army while it's panicking inside? Or some say, actually, this is one last fling. Not go big or go home. Go big and go home after that. Nobody really knows. I mean, of course, we don't know exactly what was happening. But in the moment of this urgent crisis, what is clear in this chapter is that nobody is with it. Everyone is covering up this major problem, delusional, thinking that they can get by just fine. If I know I might die tomorrow, I might not be there. But nobody is with it. We are going to be all right. No, you are not. So what do we learn from this plot? First, Belshazzar's feast reminds us not to be fooled by earthly power and wealth. In this glorious banquet, that party filled with sensuality, pleasure will not save you. You read it already. This is his last day here on earth. That is not powerful enough to save you. So if I can dial it down to where you are today, Chilton, why do you want things that you want today? Can I ask you that? Be very careful about how you go about it. Deep down, sure, we might not say we don't want this kind of party filled with sensuality. But in one sense, we all want a little bit more comfort. We all live our lives with the pursuit of pleasure, comfort, and power. His relentless pursuit of power and pleasure only came with pride as a bonus. We looked at it last week in chapter 4. When you just give yourself to the obsession of your heart, Chilton, whether it be pursuit of comfort, pleasure, money, wealth, your reputation, you become a less human. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar turned into animal. We will look at that just in a moment. But what I mean by that for all of us, think about it, church. Do you like yourself when you're consumed by your wealth? Do you like yourself doing that? When all you can think about is how can I have just a little bit bigger house? How can I have a little bit more comfort in life? Do you really like yourself? Oh, I'm really liking the person I am becoming. No. Life is not found in giving yourself to the obsession of your heart. You become less human because we are created to give ourselves. That's how God has created us to worship Him, give ourselves to Him and to the others for the flourishing of well-being. So why would you want things that you want? Have very healthy skepticism about it. Examine yourself because it reminds us not to be fooled by earthly cover-up of all the pleasure and power that the world can provide. It will not save you in the day of judgment. Second thing we learn here, Belshazzar's party shows us our tendency to deny death. I mean, do you see the denial of death going on in this plot? They might die following day, but they don't care. Belshazzar is denying the reality, the immediate danger of Persian armies upon him. In Daniel 5:27, Daniel says, hey, God has weighed you and found you wanting. But in the middle of all that, he throws the party of his life. It's his desperate attempt to cover up his mortality. Church, we all want to deny death. We all live as if we are immortal. Would you really live the way that you live your life if you know that your days are really numbered? I mean, I tend to assume I'll live till 80s, 90s. That's my assumption, but I don't know that. But what if God has numbered your day that you got 1 month and 1 year left? Would you fill your life to pursuit of just pleasure and comfort? No, probably you will give yourself to the cause that you believe in, whether it be to the Lord, to your family. We are all denying death, and this is a desperate attempt. What Belshazzar is doing, this wild party shows us his desperate search of significance through this sensuality, party, and power, but his failure of finding it. When you really search your fleshly pursuit, there's desire for significance, and you are not going to find that in this world. You need something that is much more immutable, unchanging, to give you the proper sense of who you are. So let's continue to see what is happening. Second thing we see here, there's a clear danger of defiant disregard and deliberate ignorance in Belshazzar's part. Look, verse 2. When you look at verse 2, what is Belshazzar doing here? He tasted wine, and he commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lord, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Belshazzar was not only denying his mortality, but he was also denying the God of Daniel, God of Israel. I mean, why in the world? I'm sure there were 1,000 gold and silver. He could have drunken from any other cup. Why in the world does he have to go into the temple of Israel and take the goblet from that and drink that from the very instrument that was used to worship God? That's what verse 2 is talking about. The deliberate mockery of God. It's a deliberate act of spiritual defiance. We are going to drink from the goblet of this God and toast our own gods. Take that, I rule, I dictate in this Babylonian kingdom, not yours, God of Israel. And it gets only more disgraceful. Look, verse 4, what do? They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. They drank wine and praised the gods. They sang doxology with the very goblet that was used to worship the God of Israel. And they sang the doxology to the gods of materialism. Gold, silver, bronze. Our money, our gods, our wealth, toast be to you. What a disgrace, blasphemy, mockery that is happening in this wild party. Now, the story continues. So in the middle of this party of a lifetime, there is also a finger appears on a wall. By the way, I like movies. I like watching movies. The one movie genre I cannot handle is horror. But this is like, I feel like, typical horror movie story. People are throwing wildest party you can imagine, and all of a sudden, creepy hand appears, and everyone's like, whoa, what is this cryptic message? That's what's happening. In the middle of the party, all of a sudden, a finger appears, begins to write on a wall. Basically, I'll get there later, says, your days are numbered, you're going to die. You're not going to make it. Belshazzar panics. He doesn't know what to do. So the queen comes in, and queen's like, by the way, when your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, reigned, there was a great guy who knows how to interpret things. Bring in Daniel. So Belshazzar says, all right, let me bring Daniel in. So Daniel was brought into King Belshazzar to interpret that whatever this finger was writing on the wall. And as Daniel interpreted, Daniel kind of tells King what was happening. He actually summarized what we studied last week in chapter 4. Do you remember chapter 4 last week we studied? That King Nebuchadnezzar was made like an animal. Daniel reminds that, look, verse 21. Nebuchadnezzar was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. This is a recount of everything we studied last week. By the way, just as a footnote here before I explain what is happening, Belshazzar, Daniel calls him, hey, you the son of Nebuchadnezzar, you his son Belshazzar. This is more symbolic thing. The biological father of Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar. He was a biological father. But you, his son, Belshazzar, symbolic way, metaphorical way of referring his predecessor. Just FYI. But in this section, Daniel's saying, hey, you've seen how your predecessor came and went, but you have not learned a single thing. Look, verse 21, church. This is classic example. I would say it's the essence of what pride and humility is all about. This sermon, as Pastor Shep said, part two of last week's sermon, that, look, verse 21, Nebuchadnezzar was gone crazy. He was driven away, made like an animal, until what? Until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. This is exactly the heart of what pride is all about. Pride ignores the reign of God simply. Pride believes that you reign. Here, Daniel says, hey, Nebuchadnezzar has gone crazy and mad until he realized that it's not him who reigns the world, but it's God who has sovereignty over the world, and he sets up the king and disposes the king according to his goodness, and sets over whom he will. And when you don't realize that, you become prideful. And you're spiritually, utterly blind. Can I translate the down church to your operational level, how that works in our end? See, pride is simply put not seeing every gift you have, every possession you have, every success you have acquired, everything of who you are, whether it be your intellect, your charm, your good looks, your hard-working ethic that led you to where you are right now. Pride is not seeing that through the lens of gift of grace. Pride is seeing that I have done it because I'm smart, because I have worked really hard. This whole concept of pride, it's so essential, I think, for all of us to realize. Because have you really ever met somebody who's humbled? They get it. Everything I've achieved, everything I am is the gift of grace. It's God-given. When they really realize it, that kind of people, I find them so attractive. There's something about, I'm drawn to them. So how do I sense that there is, whether they are extremely joyful or calm, it depends on temperament, but there is a sense of joy and peace within them. And there is such a carefree attitude about themselves. Because they know all I have achieved, acquired, is from the gift of the Lord. And that results in, because they know the grace of God that was given to them, they give themselves in the generous and sacrificial service to others. Whether it be financially, emotionally, through your time, there's a radical service to others because they know everything I am, what I've achieved is a gift of grace. And they know Most High God rules and He sets over whoever He will. They know the world sets in motion by the grace of God. Church, if I can say this, when you really think about it, this is offensive, right? Especially the modern capitalistic world we live in. By the way, I am not saying don't work hard. You should work hard. God commands us to work hard, to be diligent. But some of you might say, hear this and say, excuse you, Jin. You got no idea how terrible family background I came from. I really had to work hard to make it where I am. Jin, you've got no idea. In my generation, we've seen wars and terrible things happen in this world. And I worked really hard to make it where I am. And you tell me that it's nothing of me, it's the grace of God? Yes. Let's think about it. Let's just be a little honest here. There are billions of billions of billions of people. Just because they were just born in different time. Just because they are born in different country, even though they work really, really, really hard, they might not enjoy any comfort that you have. But somehow to credit yourself for all your success and achievement for yourself is what pride is all about. You think, I have done it because I'm great, I'm incredible. I actually think world even begins to get it, not only Christian. What I mean by that, I think it was about 6 or 7 years ago, there was this book by sociologist Malcolm Gladwell. He's a New York Times columnist, and he wrote a book, Outlier. I mean, he makes a bunch of principles, like 10,000-hour rules. If you want to be successful, give yourself to the subject 10,000 hours, then you will master event. But in that book, actually, trace all the success people in the world, whether it be Rockefeller, Robert Oppenheimer, Bill Gates, Beatles, I mean, all kinds of people. And he concludes that as much as they are smart and genius, talented they are, there are so many opportunities, social environment, time that they were born, that really leverage them to be where they are. He argues that all the success people, richest people perhaps, are born in certain time period of industrial revolution or huge technological advancement. There's for that. So he says that if Bill Gates was born from different parents, that his parents decided to send him to a different school district, the school that he went had earliest access of computer that nobody had in the country, and he spent hours in the lab, that he would be a decent person maybe, I don't know, but he would not have made it. So he said there are a lot of things that you just cannot control. Do you know what's the theological phrase for that? The Most High God rules and sets over it whom He wills. It's the grace of God. When you really get it, church, there's this thing called humble confidence within you. You're humble because you realize that everything of you are is through the grace of God that you are where you are. But even in your failure, you're confident because grace of God is not a zero-sum game. Grace of God is available to all of us who have humbled themselves, meaning God may be good to you, He can still be good to me too. The grace of God is never a zero-sum game, that all who have humbled themselves, it is available to all of us. And He's calling us today to humble ourselves, because without that, Judgment Day is coming. This is the one that I most kind of spoke to my heart as I was preparing this text, that one of the worst portraits of Belshazzar was that he was unteachable. Nebuchadnezzar eventually humbled himself, but Belshazzar never did. As one of the philosopher Hegel, 19th century philosopher, said, one of the things that we learn from history is that we never learn from history. Daniel says in verse 22, you knew all this, what happened to your predecessor Nebuchadnezzar, but you failed to learn it. What does that mean, church? Just because you have information, that does not lead to transformation. Just because you're reading the Bible, that doesn't mean you're going to be transformed. Don't just read the word, let the word read you. Let it examine your heart. Because truth and information without humility only further up your pride. That's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. And I'm scared. This is the point that as I was preparing this sermon, I was most convicted by myself. Think with a situation, your beloved one, wise ones around you told you, you really need to work on that. Initially, you hear that, your besetting sin, you know that issue. But as you hear that over and over, you become more callous, kind of develop muscles over your heart thickness, and you say, yeah, I know, but you kind of shrug it off. I'm okay with that eventually. No, when the heart becomes thicker and thicker and thicker, the truth will not and no longer penetrate your heart. And you just calloused your heart, become a prideful, unchangeable, unteachable person. That's where Belshazzar was found. Daniel 22 says, you knew all this, what happened. Nebuchadnezzar eventually humbled, but you didn't. Church, where are you? What are the things that you're constantly tolerating, your besetting sin? And you say, I'm okay with it. Take time to examine that today. Because God might weigh you and find you wanting to. You don't want to be there. Third thing we see here, there's divine judgment. Look how king reacts, verse 6. When their finger appeared, the king reacts. King's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way. His knee locked together. It's an Aramaic literal translation says that when it says his limbs gave way, his knees knocked together. That's not to have his joints were loosened. Some scholars think the translator actually didn't really have gut to translate what really means. It's an idiom, one of the phrases too, some people believe means that he wet his pants. He was so scared. Where is the bravado? I am the great. No one will take me down. When the finger of God appears, hey, God has found you. Weighed you and found you wanting you to die. He's like, oh, nothing can save me. And just like that, Belshazzar comes and goes. Verse 26 through 28. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighted in the balance and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persian. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Yep, that's how he came and went. Belshazzar, his name means God of Bel, one of the gods of Babylonian kingdom. God of Bel, protect the king. That's what the name means, and the God of Bel couldn't save him. Only our God is mighty enough to save. So this plot, handwriting on a wall that we see today, church, a solemn reminder to humble ourselves in the presence of our sovereign God. His willful ignorance of what he knew leads to the swift judgment and death. That's scary, isn't it? Where is our hope in the middle of all that? Because sin leads to death, and pride is sin. Our self-absorption, thinking, I reign. Where is hope for all that? If I can summarize the teachings of gospel, really is proud are out and humble are in. Humble yourselves. Where is our hope even in death? Even Belshazzar went like that. See, the world understanding of death and Christians' understanding of death is very different, actually, church. The world understands death as a cessation of existence. You no longer exist. You came and you went. You're done. But Christians don't understand death as a cessation of existence. We understand death as separation. Your body and soul separate until Jesus comes once again. Guess what happens when first garden God has made, Adam and Eve pride their self-sufficiency, their desire to be God of their own eyes. I want to have all the discern what is right and evil. Sin is death. Penalty of sin is death, and death is separation. It separated them physically and spiritually from the presence of God. They are kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They no longer have their relationship. Sin severed that. And not only that, now we have to face our mortality. We can no longer deny death, that we lived immortal life in that garden. Now our days are numbered. Yet to reconcile us, the penalty of sin is death, and death separates us, but grace reconciles us. Grace brings us back to the Father. To reconcile that separation, thousands of years later, this time, for the first time on mankind that has ever existed, Holy One, Humble One will come. We all are very prideful. We all are self-independent. But for the first time, there's perfect, gentle, humble, meek Savior comes. What did I say? A sense of gospel, humbler and prouder out. So Jesus Christ, perfectly humble one, who gave his entire life for the service of others in the submission of God the Father, heaven should open up before him. But at the cross of Jesus Christ, separation opened up before him. He was the perfectly holy and humble one. Yet instead of heaven bound, he was condescended. He was experiencing death, separation. But what crippled Jesus Christ the most was not physical death, but the spiritual death, that separation from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? I've lived perfect obedient life on you, even to the death, but I cannot take this separation. Do you know why Jesus has done that for you, Shelton? It's for us, so that we have opportunity to humble ourselves in the presence of God. You are not capable to humble yourself on your own. We all are self-sufficient and self-independent, but because of what Jesus Christ has done, now we are reconciled to him. Grace brings us back home, and that opens up our eyes to our relationship with the Father now. Perhaps if you're spiritually blinded today, Shelton, will you look to that grace? It's not that you have capacity to humble yourself. You need to look to Jesus, the perfect humble one who was willing to be separated so that we can be brought back into the Father. If you know John Newton, he was okay with his life, slave trading, until the grace of God has found him. He was a former slave trader, but then after grace of God has found him, opens his eyes to God, he writes this song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Church, may you behold the cross of Jesus Christ. I pray that you see the perfect humble one who brings you back in relationship with you, who forgives you, so that we may humble ourselves and enjoy the presence of our triune God forever and evermore. Let's pray together. Oh God, why would I want the things that I want? Somehow I want to be self-independent. I want to be sufficient. But we see here Belshazzar's party. Perhaps in micro level, we all are having the party of our lives, as if we are immortal. But oh Lord, today, God, may grace of God humble us. May grace of God find us as we behold crucified and risen Savior Jesus. Because apart from that, we have no hope today. And so thank you, Jesus, the perfect, humble, and holy one who went to the cross for us so that we may be reunited with you. God, speak to our hearts today as we partake and remember this banquet of Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper. In your precious name we pray. Amen.